Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And once again, we'll begin at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And we'll read more by and by. But just to remind us, or if you weren't able to hear the ministry yesterday, we are thinking about mankind's ascent in Christ. And we saw the conundrum that humanity kind of naturally believes that somehow God wants to keep us down, that the notion of the biblical God is one that will hold us back. When in fact the truth is, the Bible really helps us get our equilibrium as to our true place in the universe. And it is a place of great worth and honor. But it is not a place of supreme worth and honor. Supreme worth and honor, of course, belongs to God alone. And we saw that in Psalm 8, which Hebrews 2, which we've just read, is quoting, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he goes on to say a little while later in that psalm, When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? So in contrast to the glory, the greatness, the power, the wisdom, the goodness, the love of God, humanity is minuscule. We might say infinitesimal, so teeny tiny small, we don't even signify by rights. And yet, the psalmist David, by the Spirit of God, recognizes there that God has to do with humanity, that God has visited humanity. And we're going to see how much in Hebrews 2 today and other passages of God's Word as well. That God's plan is not to crush humanity and grind us down, but it's actually to elevate humanity to glory, even the glory that belongs to God and to His Son supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, or the Son of God, as Scripture often calls Him, is the one who wants to share that glory with us, as we shall see. Now again, the irony is that in proclaiming their independence from God, people think that they're going to elevate themselves. But the Bible is quite clear that whenever we step out of God's order, whenever we don't take the place that God assigns to us in His creation order, that what it results in is our debasement. In other words, we are not elevated, we are not exalted, we are not evolving upward. It's really a devolution. It's a downward progression. We might call a degeneracy. And we go back to Romans chapter 1 just to illustrate that point. Now keep something in Hebrews 2. And so we're going to return there by and by. But I just want to make this point as Scripture does so forcefully here in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1:18. Now somebody might say, does God have any right to be angry with humanity? I mean, why is the God of the Bible, as our brother was sharing to us earlier in the meeting from Nahum and from Obadiah, why is God wrathful? Why does He have this righteous anger? What is His complaint against humanity? And the beginning section of Romans from chapter 1 verse 18 on through to about Romans 3:23 really forcibly makes the point that God has every right to be angry with mankind. And 3:23, as you probably know from a Sunday school verse, says to you, for we have all sinned. That's past tense, right? We've all done that. So we're all sinners. The only human being who is accepted from that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who though truly man in every sense of the word, was sin apart. He was impeccable. He was sinless, and as God incarnate, incapable of sinning. But every other human being, we can say we have all sinned. If we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So says 1 John 1. So 3:23 says we have all sinned, but then it goes on to say in present tense, and fall short of the glory of God. So even now, it's not like I can say, you know, I became a Christian in the summer of 1980 and I've made great strides since then, and now I don't sin anymore, and I've come up to what I ought to be before God. No, I still fall short of the glory of God. I'm still a fallen human being. And the process of salvation, the Bible speaks of in three tenses. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, we have been saved. Because the wonderful thing is, the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, that verily, verily, I say unto thee, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So that's present tense, right? We have it already. If we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say we have eternal life. And he says, he shall not come into judgment, so that's our future, but has passed from death unto life. That's our past. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to see, am I in or am I out? That decision must be made here on earth. What will we do with Christ? Will we receive him? And if we receive him, we can say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. In other words, God's not going to judge us for our sin. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was judged for our sin on the cross. As Brother Paul read to us earlier from Revelation 5, he's the Lamb of God who was slain. Why did the Lord Jesus have to die? Death had no claim on him because he wasn't a sinner. The only reason he must die was to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. But not only is salvation past tense, where we can say, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I passed from death into life. That's happened to me already. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks about those who are being saved. So God's work of salvation in us begins when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then he puts his Spirit in us and begins to work in us to conform us to the image of his Son, as Romans 8 puts it. So this is an ongoing process. We sometimes refer to that by the Bible term sanctification, where practically and progressively the Lord is making us more like himself, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, becoming more in character like the Lord Jesus Christ as his Spirit produces in us the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 and other passages will speak about. But then the Bible also speaks of salvation in the future tense. We've got the past tense, we have eternal life. The present tense, we are being saved. And the future tense is, we shall be saved from wrath. So says Romans 5, so says also Romans 8, because Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our body, that he's coming to deliver us, not only from the wrath to come, but to free us even from the very presence of sin. So some people have said, we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and we're saved ultimately from the presence of sin. That's a good way to remember it. In any case, we come back to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now that kind of emphasizes the twofold problem that we as human beings have. First of all, we are ungodly. In other words, we're not like God. We don't do it God's way. We don't submit to the will of God. We so often do it our way. Like Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall make straight thy paths. So the Lord tells us, do it my way. We so often say, no, I want to do it my way. That's ungodliness. But then the other side is unrighteousness. That's the things we do against one another. And the problem is, that's also sin against God, by the way. So we can't say, well, it's no big deal. I just did it against somebody down here. No, this is a creature made in God's image. And God has put certain righteous laws in place in His universe that He doesn't want us to harm one another. So we could sum up the Ten Commandments the way the Lord Jesus did. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second commandment is like unto it, said He, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, the sort of nail in our human coffin that really says God has every right to be angry with us, if we had to put it in one sentence, verse 18 does it well. It says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is they're holding the truth down. Now, you remember in pop culture what was said in a film in my high school days where the main character said, "You can't handle the truth." Well, it's not that we can't handle the truth. Human beings don't want to know the truth. They want to deny the truth. They want to hold the truth down. They want to think specifically, "I'm pretty good, and God really would do well to receive me. I mean, heaven would be a bit better with me in it, don't you think?" That's kind of our natural view. Of course God's going to receive me, because I'm not as bad as this other guy. I've never been a dictator of a small nation. Well, how many people have? I mean, that's not a job description that's open to very many of us. I've never been a mass murderer. Well, again, how many of us get that opportunity? I've never embezzled billions of dollars and been the Bernie Madoff of my town. Again, how many people get that opportunity? Who knows what we are capable of, given time and place and circumstance? Because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sinners, and what we do is sin regularly and repeatedly. So what we need is a Savior. Now, he goes on to say, because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. And I alluded to this verse yesterday. Notice the intimacy of that. We could say, well, maybe they just don't know about God. And God says, no, what may be known of God is manifest in them. This is a real, intimate, personal revelation of who God is. For God has shown it to them, he says. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, when I was a young man, I knew a very aged man named Tiernest Wilson, and he had been a missionary in Angola in Africa for over 40 years, and then he served the Lord for another number of decades in the Western Hemisphere, based in New Jersey, but traveling around the world and preaching the Word of God. And Mr. Wilson used to say to us that when he went to Angola, he went to people that had never seen a Caucasian. They had never seen a white person. They had never heard of Christianity. And he was the first person to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the first person to preach the gospel. And God used him and used others like David Boyd Long and George Wiseman and Charlie Shorten, and the list could go on and on, of that intrepid group of pioneers that took the gospel there. And today in Angola, you have over 1,000 New Testament style assemblies run by Angolan brethren, and multi-generational. I mean, we now are in the second, third, fourth generation of believers in some cases. So God's done a wonderful work there. But one thing Mr. Wilson said was, when he went to Africa, he said there weren't any atheists. He said the African would laugh at the notion that there isn't a God. Because they'd say, look around you. Who made all of this? Now, that's the exact argument that Romans 1 is making, isn't it? Who made all of this? Design demands a designer. Now, you know how we, you know, over in Pennsylvania, in some parts, we're not all urban elites, you know. Was it James Carville who said, like, we have Pittsburgh and Philadelphia, which is like New York City, and the rest of the state's Alabama? That's not a bad way to think of it, you know. And I kind of live in one of those more rural areas. We live in Birdsboro. That says it all, okay? And where I live, we have many places you can drive by and you can see a pile of parts in the yard. You know, you can see an old falling apart car and various parts of other cars sitting there. And no doubt Billy Bob, who lives there, he's got every intention of fixing that car and getting it running someday. But he's busy. He has to watch NASCAR and do who knows what else. And so he doesn't get to it. So we have these piles of parts out there. Now, Naomi doesn't let me keep piles of parts in the yard, but for a moment, imagine she did. Imagine you come out to visit me in Birdsboro and you roll up to 801 Jackson Street and you see this marvelous Lamborghini Aventador sitting in my driveway. And you say, oh, Keith, those saints in Columbus must have been very generous with you. You know, you own a Lamborghini, do you? And I say, no, it's not that at all. You know, we always have to beware of any kind of association of preaching the gospel for money. When I tell people what I do, they say, oh, you're all about the offerings, you know? And I say, I've never taken an offering in my life. My Father knows what I need. I only need to tell Him about it, and He supplies our needs. But to date, brethren, just for the record, He hasn't given me a Lamborghini, okay? And that's probably good, because I'd lose my testimony driving way too fast. But anyway, let's say you roll up and you see the aforesaid Lamborghini sitting in my driveway, and you say, now, Keith, you must be doing well. Have you been investing in the stock market, or what's your secret? And I say, well, no, here's what happened. I had a pile of parts out there in my yard, you know? And last night, we had this tremendous storm. I mean, the wind blew, and it snowed, and it hailed, and it rained, and then the temperature went way up, and it got over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, and then it dropped again, and it was 20 below zero, and the wind blew some more, and there were all these crazy atmospheric forces, and the barometer was just going round and round. I mean, it was just crazy. And when I came out the next morning, where that pile of parts had been, there was this beautiful, pristine, fire engine red Lamborghini sitting there. I've thought a little bit about the Lamborghini, you see. But anyway, would you believe me? You'd say, no, I don't believe you. Well, what if I told you that actually it was my great-grandfather's pile of parts, and it took 75 years, but here's the Lamborghini. You'd say, no, I still don't believe that. Would you believe 175 years? Or 175,000 years? I mean, if I just keep adding time, would that make the impossible plausible? Would that seem like it could happen? That things could come together with a design and an order and with function. That the engineering works. That now I can go 0 to 60 in like 2.3 seconds. Could that just happen by accident? By natural unthinking forces and blind chance? And that's of course what many people say is how we got here and how our world came to be. But, you know, it's no more probable than my crazy illustration. And you have to be really trying hard to deny the obvious, even what we know deep down in our heart, that there's more to this life. There's more than this world. That the material can't fill our heart, because as the brilliant philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal of the late 17th century said, that in every human being there's a God-shaped hole that only Christ can fill. And people try to fill that hole with all kinds of things, and they can't do it because intuitively they know everything around us was made by somebody. There's a Creator God, and we have to account before that Creator God. That's why we don't like to think about Him. That's why we suppress that truth, naturally speaking. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now notice verse 21. Because although they knew God. Now historically, was mankind without the knowledge of God? Well, no. The anthropologists tell us that there's no civilization they've ever discovered that started out polytheist. They all go back to monotheism, you know. And Genesis tells the tale. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, or really 10 and a half, because kind of midway through 11, it switches to talk about Abram and his family. But let's just say the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it talks about how God dealt with the nations. And how God dealt with people in Noah's day. And it's so fascinating that every culture of the world has some kind of story about a flood. Now that is what we call an ancestral memory. That's something that's been passed down, an event that people remembered, and it's been garbled. And if you read about it in the Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic, some of the other ancient Near Eastern flood stories, there are similarities to Noah, but there are distinct differences as well. And of course, unbelieving skeptics, they come and say, well, see, the Bible's just a hodgepodge of stealing this and that from other books. But listen, You read the Enuma Elish, you read the Gilgamesh epic, you read about Noah. They're night and day. Okay, the Word of God bears its own authenticity. It is its own witness. And if you will read it open-mindedly and make the test that I want to see, is this really the Word of God? God will show you. The Lord Jesus said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or of men. If you really want to do the will of God, and you're not afraid, open the Bible and say, Lord, show yourself to me. And the Lord will do that if you give him enough time as you read through his word. I know it can be daunting when you hit the genealogies, but don't worry. Maybe don't start with those. You know, start with the narrative portion. Start with a gospel like John or Mark. That's a much easier entree into the Word of God. But nonetheless, they knew God, he says, but they, verse 21, did not glorify him as God. What does that mean? Well, they didn't give God his proper honor, his proper place. They didn't say, God, we're going to treat you as God. Since you're our creator, you can tell us how to live. You can tell us what to do. They didn't give God that place. They didn't say God is above us. Remember, we learned about the rebellion in Eden yesterday, how man said, I'm going to put my will above God's will. I'm not going to do it by God's word. I'm going to do it by what the serpent told me. And I'm going to try and be my own God. I'm going to be my own arbiter of truth. So they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were thankful. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, does it? I mean, we teach our kids, say thank you. You know, and that's good. That's nice to be polite. But ultimately, we want it to go beyond words, right? We want a person to be really grateful in their heart. And not just grateful to someone who does something nice, or grateful to their parents who took care of them and raised them. But ultimately, we want them to be grateful to God. Now, isn't it interesting? Of all the sins, and Romans 1 talks about some pretty bad ones, of all the sins, violence and perversion and all kinds of deceit, all these things start out with not giving God his proper place in one's life and not being thankful to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I meet so many people and they tell me, well, I'm not that bad. Sure, I've done a few things in my life I regret, or things I'm not proud of, or once in a while I make a mistake. But to call me a sinner, certainly that's stretching it, isn't it? I mean, that's going too far. And the Bible says right here in Romans 1, no, it's not going too far at all, because the root of every other sin is when you don't give God his proper place in your life. When you don't say, God, you're the Lord, and I'll follow you. I'm going to submit to your will. And all we, as I say, have done that. And when we're not thankful, now think about all the people that got up this morning and they're breathing and their heart's beating and their minds are functioning. And they never stop and think through the course of the day, I ought to thank God for giving me physical life. They don't thank God for their food. They don't thank God for their drink. They don't thank God for their homes, for their families, for their friends, for the school they went to or go to, the jobs they have, or whatever it is they do. And they don't ever thank God that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for their sins. Now, you think about that. Is that a great crime? Well, let me use another illustration. We have many men and women in our armed services today that are in harm's way. Some are in the Middle East, in places like Afghanistan and Iraq. Some are in the Horn of Africa. Some are in other dangerous places. And imagine for a moment you have a son who's in one of these combat units, you know, Marine Recon or Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers or Green Beret or somebody. And your son's in that outfit with someone, and a grenade comes flying into a room. And your son does what they're trained to do. He jumps on top of the grenade. The grenade detonates, it kills your son. But by your son doing that, he saved three of his squad mates. Now imagine, if no one in that platoon, no one in that room who was saved, if they never came back to you and said, you know, I'm so grateful for what your son did for me. I'm so thankful he saved my life. What would we say about those people? I mean, let's say they lived in Nevada. And those guys come back from their tour of duty and they say, I want to blow off steam. I'm going to Las Vegas. And they go to Las Vegas and they never come and see the father of the man who died for them. And instead, they go out to the casinos and they spend all kinds of money and they have a great time and they go out to restaurants and they go to see, Lance Burton levitate a car or whatever people go to see out there. And they see all this entertainment and they have a wonderful time. And they send a postcard to the parents. We're having such a great time in Las Vegas. You know, I wish you could see how much fun we're having on the vacation. What would you say about that? You'd say, how insensitive. Well, maybe somebody comes to them and says, maybe you ought to pay a visit to your dead comrade's parents. Maybe you ought to go see them. And so you go see them and you say, well, I've been thinking about it, sorry I didn't do this sooner, but I'm here to show my appreciation for what you've done for me. And so here's $5 to show you that I'm grateful for what your son did. Now, would that be an appropriate gesture of thanksgiving? They would say, you could give me $5 million. And that wouldn't come up to the worth of my son who gave his life for you. And you live your life just as if nothing happened. Just as if he didn't signify, just as if he wasn't around. And you have the temerity to come to me, the audacity to offer me $5 and think that's appropriate compensation. Now think of God who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, who sent him to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And many people say, well, I appreciate that, God, I'll show up to church on Easter. Or I'll show up to church on Christmas. Or even some who say, I'll go to church every week. Now, is that adequate compensation for the death of the Son of God? One whose life was of eternal value because he was in the form of God. That's what he eternally and always was, according to Philippians 2. He was the one who was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This one left heaven's glory. The hymn says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, can any amount of church going, any amount of good deeds or charitable effort or money we give, can that compensate for the gift that has been given? And the answer is no. But the wonderful thing is, this is not an offer. You know, when they're selling you something, they say, I have a wonderful offer. But wait, there's more, right? You'll get the Ginsu knives and you'll get the Ginsu cheese grater or something like that. That's an offer. But salvation is a gift. A gift is not something you can buy. A gift is given by the generosity of someone else. It's someone else giving something for you. And when you think about the gift that God gave, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see what a great crime this is. Not glorifying God, not giving God His place in our lives, not saying, God, you're my Lord, and I'll follow you and do whatever you want me to do. My life is yours. As 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we judge that because one died for all, then we're all dead. I mean, those old lives we had before Christ, that's dead. That's no longer signifies. Now we have risen to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. Now we live because of Christ. And the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20 says. Now, what happens when a person doesn't give God his proper place and isn't thankful? Well, we see the natural progression in verse 21. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now remember, we're talking about the ascent of mankind. When people don't give God his place, when they don't bow to him and say, "Your God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My Lord and my God, forgive me." When people don't do that, what happens? Their mind doesn't become smarter and brighter and grasp more truth. Their foolish hearts, it says, are darkened. Not just intellectually, but the heart is the organ of will in the Bible. So the things they want to do now become darkness. It says, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools.
and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now again, this is not only a matter of history. If you don't believe me, go to any major museum. Probably Ohio State has some artifacts from ancient Egypt in its collection. And if you go to any major museum in the United States, they'll have an Egyptology section because Egypt was that rich. It was one of the greatest civilizations in the history of the world. And what did they bestow their riches on? Their scientific brilliance of building the pyramids and all these tombs they built and the wonderful things they had. They bestowed it on worshiping creatures. And human beings started out worshiping man as if he were a god. And they still do that. That's what humanism is, right? Take out God, excise God from the narrative, put man into that. And they think, therefore, they can worship man like a god. But it doesn't stop there. They degenerate and they worship beasts and four-footed animals. And if you're going to worship a beast, Romans 1 tells the tale of how they descended into all that was perverse and violent and sordid. Everything ugly about human life, everything that's wrong with the world, all the different various types of sin that there are, flows out of worshiping the wrong thing. Because if we worship an idol, if we worship something in place of God, whether it's ourselves and our minds, I once spent some time witnessing to a guy who kept saying to me, well, my sovereign mind does this, or my sovereign mind does that. I mean, it's the height of folly. If you're going to trust in yourself, it's like what the attorneys say, an attorney who represents himself as a fool for a client. Well, it's the same with a human being who thinks I can be my own God. I can decide what truth is. I can decide what my life is. You're going to be led down the pathway of futility and folly and darkness and ultimately spiritual destruction. Now, we are hardwired to worship. That's how God designed us. So, until we worship the true God, we're not going to find any kind of power over sin. We don't find ascent. We don't go up. We don't progress. We go down. We descend. We devolve. We degenerate. That's what Romans 1 is about. If you turn from God, what you're left to, as 2 Timothy 4 says, is you're turned to fables. You believe fairy tales. Like fairy tales that tell us we came about billions of years ago or millions of years ago through accidental processes, through blind, unthinking forces and chance. It's a fairy tale, a very ancient one. Thales of Miletus said these things centuries before the time of Christ. The Babylonians had their own version of it. This isn't modern science. It's old philosophy and false philosophy at that. It's an old lie. Now, we're going to see in our final session after lunch that God really does want us to ascend. That God really wants mankind to progress. That His motto is Excelsior, onward and upward. But the only way that can happen is in Christ. And in Christ, we see what God always intended humanity to be is absolutely achieved. And it has a present bearing on how we live. And it also has a future aspect that we will one day enter into. That is, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't know Him, these things will also have a bearing for our existence. But we'll sadly see the glorified man, Christ Jesus our Lord, say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and be cast into the lake of fire. I would hope no one here would have that destiny, that you would change your destiny by coming to Christ. By repenting and saying, "Yes, you're right about me, God. I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And I'm sorry for not glorifying you as God. I've never given you the proper place in my life. And I've never even thanked you for sending your Son to die for me. And I want Him to save me and put His Spirit within me and change me to be like Himself. Be my Lord and my God." And the Lord says, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Shall I give thanks for the food now, or do you want to wait till the food arrives?
We'll do it right before the
food. Okay, yes. We see now this brother doesn't have much faith. He wants to have his eyes on it. No, I'm kidding. In any case, we will close this session in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful today to have such a lovely Savior and such good news as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We're thankful that it's a great narrative, a tremendous story of humanity and what happens to it. That though we were poor, through the riches of His grace, we're going to be mightily enriched. And that many sons are brought to glory through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might honor Thee, give Thee Thy proper place, glorify Thee as God. And we pray that we'd be truly thankful for all things, not least of all for our salvation in Christ Jesus. And if there is someone listening, Father, who still doesn't know the Lord, they don't have that salvation because they've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save them and come in and be their Lord, we pray they would do so today. That they would call on the Lord, confess Him as their Lord and Savior, believing in their heart that He died for their sins and rose again for their justification, so that they could know their righteousness doesn't come from works that they've done, but it's according to Thy mercy that they've been saved. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.